Great to see you all. And my name is Weber. If you're new or visiting our church family, let me just pray, and let me just also say too, given all that we've had this morning, our talk will be a little bit shorter this morning, which I'm sure you won't mind. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no other name other than Jesus by which we must be saved. As we open this part of Scripture, which was read for us before, which, as commented on, upon, was it is so packed full of meaning, we pray that you will open our minds, but more importantly, soften our hearts, that we may come to see who Jesus is and receive him as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Death may not be certain after all. So began a newspaper article a few years ago reporting on advances in biotechnology. Scientists had managed to double the lifespan of fruit flies. Yay, we really need those little critters to live longer, don't we? In the hope, though, that this technology might one day extend our lifespan indefinitely. The headline of the article: one day we will live forever, but not in our lifetime. What a disappointment, isn't it? I think the editor realized that all of this was just a little bit too exciting and needed a bit of calming down. See, if it were to happen, it's not for us to see. We won't be there to see it. But the article really addresses a deep desire that we human beings have, don't we? To want to live forever. Whether it's building pyramids, if you're a pharaoh 5,000 years ago or however long, whether it's searching for the fountain of youth, or maybe just settling for looking younger with Botox and plastic surgery, which, by the way, is a multi-million dollar industry here in Australia. I mean, all this effort, this deep desire to live forever, well, it really just is there to mask a fear that we have, isn't it? And it's the fear of dying. I mean, if we just stave off the inevitable, and by clinging on to our life that we have for a little bit longer, or at least look that way, if you're a movie star or a celebrity, we might just have the semblance of living forever. And this fear also is connected to what we are often very, very ignorant of, and that is the uncertainty of what lies beyond. Right, and that's really that why they're trying to make fruit flies live longer, in the hope that one day we will solve that mystery of death, that shroud will be removed. So how good would it be if someone who has gone through, or someone who's a bit of an expert, someone who has actually died and seen the other side, could come back and just reassure us that everything will be all right? Well, this morning, the Bible presents us such an expert. His name is Jesus. And not only does he unveil what's on the other side, he is actually the answer to our fear of death. He's the solution to death itself. In our passage today, this is all about who Jesus is and who he is to us. We'll see that Jesus holds the keys to life and judgment. As Jesus makes a defense of his claims that we began to see last week, that he is the Son of the Father in heaven. So just to recap briefly, we saw last week Jesus healed a bloke who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Provocatively, he did it on the Sabbath, which stirred up controversy among the Jewish leaders, who are very strict on their definitions of what could be and can't be done on the Sabbath. And that brings about a confrontation. It's the start of a trial, really. If you think about it, what does Jesus do? He makes a defense. If you see there in verse 17, we looked at it last week. And later on, he's going to call on witnesses. And we, in a sense, are the jury, looking on, making a judgment. And what it is also is a discussion that gives us a window into the heart of what this sign of Jesus healing this man was all about. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? And what does it mean for us that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first of all, who does Jesus say he is? Jesus rocks his listeners straight off. His opening defense, you might remember if you were here last week, is there in verse 17. Let's have a look at it again. Verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is always at work on the Sabbath. Remember, that's the controversy at that point. At work to this very day. And I too am working. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, Jesus' claim as to his right to work on the Sabbath is equality with God. And the Jews, they don't miss it. God's working on the Sabbath, Jesus reasons. He, as the Son, has the right to work as well. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's just not a claim that the Jews could ignore. See, the Jews get really angry at that because the claims of equality with God, it challenges some really, really fundamental and some really basic understandings they have of God. That there is one God, right? And this one God is infinitely and is hugely different to us. He is the holy and infinite God, and we are finite, fallen human beings. And here before them was this guy, this Jesus, a man in the flesh. They know who he is. They know where he's come from. They know who his mum is. They make rude comments about who his dad might be. But he's a man that they know. How could he make this huge statement that he is someone who is equal with God in stature? Now, we as Christians, many of us here sitting here who are followers of Jesus, we too believe in one God, don't we? But we also believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So how can we talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son? How do we talk about the identity of the Son and be able to maintain that there is one God? Well, Jesus goes on to explain in verse 19 and following, it gives us some clues as to how we might do that. As he presents a defense of monotheism, that the conviction that we have that there is one God from the Christian perspective. And as many of you know, we're starting to delve into the area of the Trinity, and you know how hard this could be to explain if you've ever had to explain it to your own kids, or perhaps you're teaching RE at school, or teaching Sunday school or youth group. So let's see how Jesus tackles this. Well, in a nutshell, he's saying he is God in a real sense, but he is no rival. He's not another God. He is both united with God and therefore shares God's glory and equality, but he also submits or is subordinated to God within that unity. So let's have a look. How's this work out? Verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In terms of the unity, the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. But do you see the implication there? He's actually able to do all that he sees God the Father doing. Right? It's there in the end of the verse there. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. See, for him to be able to mimic and do what the Father does, Jesus must himself be God, mustn't he? See, the Son, we kind of start going off a few different things that the Father does. The Son gives life just like the Father. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. That's our concern for today, isn't it? Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The power to give life in the Old Testament, who does it belong to? It belongs to God. You think about Genesis 1, Genesis 2, all these other different places where God gives life. It's his right alone. And yet, here, the Son can do what the Father can do. The Son is honored like the Father in verse 23. It's another astounding claim. We need to take a bit of a run-up to it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Verse 23, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. The Son is to be honoured like the Father in verse 23. It's an astounding claim. If you think from the Old Testament, Isaiah, Yahweh there, the God of the Old Testament, says, I will not share my glory with another. And here's Jesus saying the Son will be honored. People will glorify Jesus just like they glorify the Father. And the second half, the last bit of verse 23 really rams home the point, doesn't it? Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, so complete is the unity that Jesus is talking about, that if we do not honor Jesus, if we do not honor the Son, then we do not honor the Father. There's a complete identification between the two, the one who is sent and the sender, that how you treat the one who is sent is how you treat the sender. Behind this idea is this idea of a sending of a messenger or an ambassador, where the one who sent, right, the emissary or the messenger is just as the one who sent him. So if you really wanted to offend or insult the sender, well, you would do something. You kill the one who is sent. It's a long time ago now when I seen the movie Gladiator. Right, you might remember, those of you who saw it, right at the beginning of the movie, they're lining up for battle. It could be against the Germanic tribes. They'd already sent an emissary to call them to surrender or to ask for peace. And there he is, riding back out of the mist, strapped to his horse, it turned out, without his head. That's the barbarian saying, that's what we're going to do to you. In ancient times, what you do to the emissary is what you say you're going to do to the one who sends him. And that's Jesus. He's the sent one. He represents in totality the one who sent him. How you treat Jesus is actually how you treat God. And we could go on. We could go on in verse 26 and see that the Son has life just like the Father has life in himself. In verse 27, the Son has authority to judge, just like God is the judge of all the earth. And we hear echoes of Daniel 7 that Dan read out at the start of the passage. This magnificent figure, the Son of Man, that comes to God. Son of Man really just means someone who is a human being. He comes to God, the Ancient of Days, on clouds of heaven with divine glory, unlimited power, and receives the right to rule and judge the earth. Jesus changes his title there, Son of Man, to remind us of that. That is Jesus. So to sum up, anything the Father does, the Son can do. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's like a father and son team working together in a carpentry shop where the father loves the son and shows him all that he does. And the son does all that he does because the father's shown it to him. So we can see in this passage here that equality is claimed in a whole range of different roles, having life in themselves and the ability to judge and to give life. But as we go through the passage, we see that amongst the various relationships of equality, there's a difference as well. Remember how I just said, right, anything the Father does, the Son can do? Well, it's not like anything you can do, I can do better. All right, know that song from the musicals? All right, that's not what Jesus is saying. See, there are differences in their roles as they exercise with respect to one another between the Father and the Son. Roles that are actually non-reciprocal. They can't swap places with each other. So go back to verse 19 where we started. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. What does the Son do? The Son defers to the Father. See, the Father shows the Son, not the other way around. All right? Very, very soon, it's my children who are going to show me how to operate computers and teach me how to code. They're starting to learn that at school. Very, very soon, all this new technology will be kind of mediated to me by another high priest in our household. And you know, that would be one of my sons or my daughter. Not so with the Divine Father and Divine. They had their roles. They are non-reciprocal. See, verse 22, the Father has entrusted, the Father gives judgment to the Son. And again, verse 22, the Father sends the Son. Not the other way around, the Son doesn't send the Father. Right? There's an order in here. And verse 26, the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. And in verse 27, he has given him authority to judge. Again there. See, whatever being equal with God means, it doesn't mean Jesus does whatever he likes, independently of the Father. There's a relationship to the Father, and Jesus expresses it in terms of dependence and submission. He's the perfectly obedient Son, absolutely equal and united, but also humbly submissive. It's a relationship of equals between the Father and the Son, but they have different roles. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God then? Well, we know throughout church history, the early Christians worked really, really hard to carefully define who Jesus is through what the scriptures say. And they ended up with things like the Nicene Creed. Some of you who are a little bit older will remember reciting this or standing up and saying it in church. And the Nicene Creed is one of many creeds that define what is true of Jesus and what is not. So you have phrases like that, like begotten of the Father before all ages, true God of true God, he really is God, begotten, not made. And somehow there is that relationship of he really is Father, the Father, and Jesus really is the Son. It's a bit of mystery there, isn't there? And that's why it's good to hang on to these creeds. And we sing it sometimes here at church. There's mystery, but there's also clarity, isn't there? It means that Jesus is more than just an angel. He is more than just a devoted follower of God. See, he's even more than what the Jews hoped for in their promised Messiah. You see the title Son of God? Well, that's actually referring to Israel's king. It's what they call their king. It was kind of a metaphor that God promised he'd be like a father to the sons of David. You'll find the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. So the kings, the Davidic kings, are called sons of God. But they would never have imagined that their king might actually be divine. But God, in his genius, sends God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to be the Son of God. God the Son becomes the Son of God. So that title there, it moves from being a metaphor to a reality. See, Jesus is the Son. He's, in the most intimate and real sense that we can think of, God. And he's the Son in that he is the chip of the old block. He is God in the flesh. And that means when we see Jesus, we see God. I mean, we can say so much more about this, but let's just move on to what it means for us. What does it mean for us that Jesus is the Son of God? And specifically, how does that actually address our greatest fear? Well, our greatest fear is met. Death is actually something Jesus is able to save us from. See, it's no good for Jesus to really want to save us from death if he can't do it, if he doesn't have the authority to do it. You see, I'm not heaps generous, but I could be the most generous person in the world, okay? I could be very willing to do a Oprah Winfrey here this morning for all of you and give all of you a new car. But don't get too excited, because even if I was that willing, even if I really was that generous, I am not able to deliver. Right? You've got to be both willing and able to deliver. And see, that's what Jesus can do. He is both willing and able to give life. And he's able to give life because he is the Son of God, armed with the full authority of God himself. It's great news, isn't it? That the Son has authority to give life. Jesus meets our greatest fear head on. But it's more than that, more than just that, isn't it? It's not just knowing that beyond death and judgment is eternal life. It's knowing who holds the key to life and judgment. And it's Jesus, the Son. He has life in himself. He can give life to whom he pleases. He will be the one we stand before as the glorious Son of Man on Judgment Day. It's him. It's to him that we turn to for life and to be free from judgment. It's to him we ask for life that he won for us at the cross. You see, what's going to happen on the last day? We're all going to line up. I don't know how many columns we'll be in. We're going to be coming before the judgment throne of God as the Ancient of Day is revealed, and the Son of Man next to him, judging us in all his glory and authority, see, we will stand before him and we can have all the confidence in the world. Because when we meet our judge, we actually find Jesus, our Savior. His is the right to give life. If you hear and believe this morning, you can enjoy life today. And you can enjoy the sort of life that lasts forever. We are confident that in Jesus we will pass through judgment. Well, if you want to enjoy this, well, part of it is telling other people about it, isn't it? And we want to tell other people in this year of reach, we want to tell other people about this Jesus, don't we? And not another Jesus. See, we don't want to tell people about a Jesus that will make you happy, because that's just plain untrue. We don't want to tell people about a Jesus that will make you rich, because again, that's untrue. We don't want to tell people about a Jesus that will make you look good in front of other people, some sort of a perfect accessory to your comfortable middle-class life. No, we will tell people about the Jesus who died so that we could live. The Jesus who calls us out from sin and darkness. The Jesus who will judge the world on the basis of our belief in him. The Jesus who is able to raise those who believe to life eternal. There's a lot more to say about the trustworthiness of Jesus. We looked at the ability of Jesus. He is also trustworthy. The rest of the chapter really just trots out witness after witness to Jesus' identity and his truthfulness. I'm going to let you explore that in your own time. There are the growth group studies in the back you can grab a hold of if you haven't already. Or, of course, look at it together with others in growth group. Or else just feel free to stick around for 10:45 and hear the second half of the sermon. But the article in the newspaper with that headline, "One day we will live forever, but not in our lifetime." The headline that Jesus gives is different. He says, you can live forever, starting right now. Come to me. Jesus will go on to say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is all possible because he really is who he says he is. The divine, eternal Son, sent from the Father, here to give life. Whoever hears my word, said Jesus, and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life.